though the skins that are stretched over us have shades enough to mark a path from coal to snow in micron increments, we are one. Though the fine lines of our features are freehand enough that even smiles are signatures of difference, we are one. Though the cultures that encode us are cryptic enough to make each one of us a mystery to the other, we are one. Though the polarities that plague us can have enough power to make sparks fly every time we come together, we are one. Though the stories that have shaped us are self-penned enough to fill a library with the secrets we each hide, and though the route maps we rely on may be rough enough to make finding common ground a roller coaster ride, though the distinctives that define us may be deep enough to aggravate and irritate and painfully divide, and though the languages we vocalize are localized enough to keep a truckload of translators tongue-tied, we are one. Many, but one. Different, but one. Awkward, but one. Reluctant, but one. Taught to be one, bar none. May our Maker make us one.
Many but one, different but one, awkward but one, reluctant but one, taught to be one, bar none. May our Maker make us one. Jesus prayed to his Father for all the believers. This is his prayer. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Jesus prayed for and continues to pray for us, for all believers. He prayed that we would experience such perfect unity that the world would take notice. And then he prayed that you and I would know that God loves us. God loves you. God loves you so very, very much. He has covenanted himself to you in a relationship that has cost him dearly. And Jesus wants you to know that Father God loves you. What I'm going to say today relates perhaps most particularly to church partners. And if that's you, if that's not you, then to a large extent, you're a bit off the hook this morning, because today we're looking at relationships, particularly within the church, within the community of the church. But we're also going to be looking at relationship with God. However, I think there's something here for all of us. If you're listening online, or if you're thinking, I don't have a relationship with God, and I'm not even sure I want one. Or if you're simply visiting here and you don't have a specific relationship with this church, I want to encourage you to stick with me, listen in, because I do believe there's something that I might say today that could be useful to you, because every one of us is in community of some sort. Most of us belong to several communities. And navigating relationships within those communities can be like walking across a minefield. Just for a moment, think about some of the communities you belong to. Just think. Those communities. There's your family. That's a community. A group of friends. Your neighbourhood. The place where you work. Your college. The school. Maybe you belong to a sports club or a social club of some sort. These are all communities. And these communities can be a source of great joy. They can also be a source of hurt and pain. My own experience has been that some of the relationships where I have cared and trusted deeply have turned out to be relationships that have caused the greatest pain. And that includes relationships within the church. And I'm not without responsibility here. I recognize that I have said, done, failed to say, failed to do things that have led to other people being hurt. And I deeply, deeply regret that. I want to learn to handle relationships in a healthier, Christ-like, more enhancing way. And if you have that same desire, then my prayer is that something we hear today will help us. We're clearly not the first people to have relationship struggles. The story of God's people in the Bible is full of them. And I wanted to share with you a quote that I came across. Now, let's see if I can do this. Right. Here we go. This was a clever person, a theologian, who came up with this. It says, what the New Testament means by church, by the church, is not an institution which owns property, performs rites and organizes meetings, or even one that plans strategies to evangelize unreached people. Rather, it is a group of ordinary people who, because they are experiencing the immense grace and compassion of a compassionate God, are learning how to overcome hostility between them, between people, forgive and trust one another, share what they have, and encourage one another in wholesome, joyous relationships. Interesting, that one. You don't have to be to know much about how the Bible story unfolds to realize that even people in Jesus's time, 2,000 years ago, that they had struggles with relationships. And that quote acknowledges that the communities of believers in the early church were just like us. They were learning how to do relationships. They were learning how to do relationships. The helpful thing is that Jesus wisely knew that we would have struggles, and he spent quite a lot of his time teaching about relationships. And the gospel writers, thankfully, recorded a lot of that teaching. And today I'm going to be using Matthew 18, the chapter of Matthew's gospel, because I want to consider how we can guard our relationships even when they are difficult. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I can encourage you, you're grown-up people, you can find a way of reading that for yourself. But I will be making comment of quite a lot of it. Matthew was one of those disciples who followed Jesus, and he put together his gospel account so that people could know the truth, know about who Jesus is, and if they chose to follow him, they'd have a clear record of his teaching. They would know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Chapter 18 opens with what appears, I think, to be quite a ridiculous statement. The disciples, those friends of Jesus who were following him, they asked him a question. So, Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Now, think about it. There will have been nothing in what they have seen in Jesus to imagine that status played a part in his life. Greatness, self-importance, pride, ambition, these were attitudes of the surrounding culture. They wouldn't have been attitudes they saw in Jesus, but still they asked the question. And the way Jesus answered that question brought into sharp relief the differences between the expectations of the culture that they lived in and the ways of God. Now, this is important for us because our culture is not dissimilar. And if we're going to progress in the way that we relate to one another, we have to first look at what it is to have a right attitude towards ourselves. So, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus' reply, he took a child and placed a child in front of him. And then he taught them some vital life lessons. Let me just quickly read that first bit of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles themselves like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Life lesson number one: unless you change. Unless you change. Life in the kingdom of God is not about simply tweaking what is a passably good character. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're good people. And it's not, well, here I am, a good people, just sort of like tweak the edges and that'll be right. No, it's about a radical reorientation. A child represents someone who has no status, no rights, is a nobody, the least of the least in the society in that day and age. So unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never get it. You'll never truly, truly feel that you belong unless you change. The word there is a bit like the same word that was used in on the day of Pentecost when Peter spoke to the crowds and told them about Jesus Christ, and they were cut to the heart and they said, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized." And that change is the same as repent. Turn away from your old ways of thinking and living and turn towards God, turn to him, unless you change. And then Jesus said, humble yourselves like this child. The one who humbles themselves like a child is the greatest. Jesus modeled humility. Paul wrote about it in one of his letters to the church. He said, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." If we are going to be effective in building and securing a God-honoring relational community, real church, then each one of us has to change and humble ourselves, become as a child. Not to measure ourselves against one another, judging ourselves greater or lesser, but recognizing who we are before God. We are ordinary people who are experiencing the immense grace of a compassionate God. The child stood there, open and vulnerable, and that's how he wants us to stand before him. We are all as children before God. One of the things that thrills me is that I love knowing that I am a child of God. You a child of God. Being a child of God is different from being as a child before God. God is God, holy, awesome. I am as a child before him. Who I am before God shapes who I am in my relationships, and most especially my relationships within the church family. And that's our starting point for how we can together learn about being a relational community called church. So this is our starting point. We stand with nothing before God as a child. But what will relational community look like? Matthew chapter 18 gives us a few indicators. In the verses from verse 5, there's a principle there of welcoming. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Relational community is welcoming without distinction. That poem that was read to us, you know, that diversity, many but one, different but one, awkward but one, reluctant but one, but we welcome that diversity. We welcome without distinction. It's difficult to know with Matthew's gospel whether, when he talks about the little child, whether it's always the little one in front of him, the child, or whether he's now talking about little ones, those who are young in the faith, young, new to being part of the community. And we can read it either way. But we have a responsibility here in this passages to care and nurture for new believers. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for them to have a millstone round their neck. We have a responsibility to care and nurture. There's a warning in these verses about how we influence one another. It goes on through that whole passage of cutting off your arms and legs, and if they, you know, I talked about this at breakfast church this morning, and they thought, you know, one of the things that in church we should have a surgical team to sever arms and feet and what have you. If you read that passage, you'll know what I'm talking about. But what it's really saying is, if there are things that I do with my hands, places I go to, I walk with my feet, if there are things that I look at, see, think about, that are different from what I proclaim I believe about being a follower of Jesus, if there's a mismatch there, then sort it out. Because if we don't, we end up being a stumbling block and a hindrance to other people becoming and flourishing in this relational community. There's a warning there. How we influence others is a responsibility. It's our responsibility. We each of us need to look like our message. In the parable of the lost sheep that comes in Matthew chapter 18, its emphasis is slightly different from where we see it in Luke's gospel. The parable of the lost sheep there is an evangelistic parable. It's about going out to bring in those who are not yet in the fold, within the relational community. In this context, Jesus is using the same sort of imagery, the same parable, but it's at its heart, it's about pastoral care. It's going out of our way to restore those who have wandered off. Our Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones would be lost. When I first got the notes for speaking today, I considered focusing just on the last half of chapter 18. But then I realized that actually the bits that come before lay the foundation for what now Jesus teaches. The key passages that are about restoring and resolving differences and about forgiveness, they are, that's the meat, if you like, but we can't come to that until we've first journeyed through that first bit. Relationships are always a number one point of attack for any church, and we need to be equipped and prepared to recognize that we have an enemy. In the Old Testament, the evil one is called Satan, which means adversary or enemy. In the New Testament, he's given a different name, the devil, which comes from a Greek word meaning to throw apart. And that's what the devil does best. He throws apart. He separates, he divides, he destroys community. We're witnessing that in our world today. The devil, having separated himself from God, continues true to type to find any opportunity he can to separate us. He is the wolf who attacks the flock and scatters it. It's important that we handle relationships that have broken down in a way that reduces or removes any opportunity for the enemy to take an advantage. The teaching of Jesus gives that he gives in Matthew 18 is a thoughtful, compassionate framework for navigating potentially painful, destructive relationships. It's highlighted in here a brother who sins against you. I think if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Ooh. Are there any tax collectors here? Yeah. Oh, well. Stay with me, because actually, we misread that a lot of times. Matthew, who included this in his gospel, used to be a tax collector. If we look at the life of Jesus and see how he responded to pagans, tax collectors, publicans, prostitutes, it's not about separating. That's what the enemy does. It's about compassion and love. I prefer this verse from the Message. Now, the Message is a paraphrase, so let me read this. If a fellow believer hurts you, go and tell him. Work it out between the two of you. If he listens, you've made a friend. If he won't listen, take one or two others along so that the presence of witnesses will keep things honest, and try again. If he still won't listen, tell the church. If he won't listen to the church, you have to start over from scratch. Confront him with the need for repentance and offer again God's forgiving love. That's more wholesome. That's what relational community is about. A toxic relationship, we do need to separate ourselves from. But there always has to be compassion and love and a willingness to welcome back, to restore. That's what this is about. It's about a principle that says, do everything that you can to be able to live in relationship with one another. And when things go wrong, respect one another, care for one another, and do what you are able to restore the relationship. I have to say, I don't find this easy. I'd love to be able to say that I did, but I can't. I want to be able to live like this. I want to do, right from my heart, I want to do, to respond in situations where I've been hurt. But I don't always do it. Sometimes I react before I respond. And sometimes I make matters worse before I can start to work with my brother or my sister to restore. But I am learning to be a part of this relational community. Jesus wants us to handle relationships that have broken down in such a way as to reduce the opportunity for the devil to scatter apart. We're to treat one another, as I say, with compassion and dignity. Work it out between you, and only then, if that doesn't work, bring someone else in. Don't go gossiping. Don't go criticizing or embellishing your story. Go privately, quietly. When it comes to that, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. Even then, remember that Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors with compassion and love, and he went to the cross for them as much as he went to the cross for you and I. When we handle fractured relationships in the Jesus way, even when it's appropriate to exclude someone, when it's done with compassion, when it's done with dignity, caring about the other, then the enemy is denied a chance to scatter apart. And that's why we do it. We do not want to give the enemy an opportunity to scatter apart. The last big discipleship thing that comes in chapter 18 is about forgiveness. From verse 21 on, Peter asks, how many times do you forgive a brother, a fellow believer? And Peter thought 7 times would be quite generous. But then Jesus shot that idea out of the water and he said, no, 77 times. Meaning just keep on forgiving. There was a story, a parable, a king who had a servant who owed him so much he was totally unable to pay the debt. But the king released the debt. He cancelled it. And then that servant, happy that he was now free of the debt, found a fellow servant who owed him just a few hundred denarii. And he said, pay me back. And because he couldn't, he had him thrown in prison. And the king was outraged. And he had the man thrown into jail to be tortured. Unforgiveness is destructive. And the person it hurts the most is the one who chooses not to forgive. Unforgiveness gives Satan an opportunity to do what he does best, scatter apart. God never stops loving us, but unforgiveness separates him from us. Matthew started this chapter on relationships with a clear call to work out our relationship with God. First, unless you change, humble yourself. And only when we stand before holy God like a child, as a child, will we begin to experience the immense grace and compassion of God. And so be able to learn how to relate well to one another. And that's the community called church. It's in the climate of this community, that we learn to welcome one another, care for one another, guard and defend one another. It's here that we learn how to resolve our hurts, prefer one another's best interest above our own. And supremely, it's here where we learn to forgive and be forgiven. So what must we do? Don't know if I'm up to date with this yet. Here we go. Oh yes, here we go. Last year, we celebrated Maybridge's 60th anniversary. And part of that celebration, we had a God Space prayer event. And I asked Steve Carroll to do a painting of a bride whilst we were praying. But I asked him to leave it unfinished. That's his painting. Unfinished. Because this is what we are. We are unfinished. We are not yet perfect. God has covenanted himself to be with us, to be our God, to love us. Of that I have no doubt. That does not change. He is in that covenant relationship with us. Christ is the head of his church. And one day he will receive his bride, beautiful and unblemished. This too, I believe. It's the bit in the meantime. This is where we're called to covenant together. Covenant together to learn to be a loving, serving, compassionate people who forgive, trust, share, encourage, belong. This too, I believe. I put this image of hands held. I asked, at breakfast church, I asked, so what does that speak to you of church? It was interesting, some of the answers. But what does that speak to you about being church? Sometimes we need to be held on to because we're struggling. Sometimes we're the ones who are holding on to one another because we notice a brother or a sister is struggling. Someone said, well, it's a circle, and so it looks like there's no way in for other people. Well, thankfully, that's where the picture falls down. There is always an opportunity to extend that circle. But we have to work at being one. Jesus prayed for us. But I have to be honest here. I have battle scars. And I know that I've inflicted a few as well. Regardless of that, I am totally, wholeheartedly sold out on being committed to being church, to being in a relational community. And as far as I am able, as much as it is up to me, I choose to live in unity in this relational community called Maybridge Church. And I refuse to let the enemy gain a victory. Now you might, like me, have some wounds. Maybe a personal relationship. Maybe a relationship with a church. We have choices with what we do with wounds. We can pick at them and not let them heal. Just keep going at them. Oh yeah, but you don't know what they did. You don't know what she said. Or you can choose. You can choose to forgive and bless and allow the wounds to heal. You'll end up with a scar, but scars are just medals showing that you're battle worn. Let's not give the enemy an opportunity to scatter, whether that be a relationship with one other person or whether that's a relationship with a community. Church is a group of ordinary people who, because they are experiencing the immense grace and of a compassionate God, are learning how to overcome hostility between people, forgive and trust one another, share what they have and encourage one another in wholesome and joyous relationships.